Back in the choir, back in our congregation. We good? Okay. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll get to that eventually in the message today. I want to talk to you a little bit about my family. My father and mother, you've heard me say, they were born in Mississippi. They were born in Mississippi just a few years into the Depression. So my mom was born in June 1932, Dad the following January. And I say they were born into the Great Depression, but I'm not sure that Mississippians noticed much change in their economic status when the stock market crashed in 1929. The rest of the country went into depression. The Mississippi, like a lot of the South, had been devastated by the Civil War, and they were still suffering from the ramifications from all that. Even all those years later, really wasn't that many years later. So this was the situation in which they were born. Dad on a poor farm in South Mississippi. Mom in Biloxi, and she's a city girl. But struggling economic situation for both of them. So the Depression and then World War II were the major events in their childhoods. And then they came of age of during the post-war economic boom of the 1930s. And they also came of age when the automobile became ubiquitous in American households. Everybody started having a car. And so then my father, who probably in his childhood had probably never traveled outside of Mississippi hardly at all, maybe the occasional trip down to Mobile or something. After he graduated from college, he was no longer able to escape the draft, and so he was drafted into the Army and found himself in Germany. Mississippi boy and serving 3 years in Germany. And then when he returned home, he and Mom married, and he got a job in San Diego, California. And they never lived in Mississippi again. They're in San Diego. My older brother was born there. Have an old picture of my mom and dad holding Mickey as an infant, and my grandmother, Mom's mom, is there, and her grandparents, my great grandparents, my mom and papa, are there also. So they made the long drive from South Mississippi to San Diego back before Eisenhower had had a chance to really put all the interstate highways together. But yet they made that trip for the birth of that grandson. So my parents were among the first generation of Americans who spent their adult lives living away from their extended family. And among my dad's four brothers and three sisters, only two lived and worked in Mississippi for all of their lives. The rest were scattered around Richmond and Memphis and Houston and Huntsville, Alabama, which is where my parents moved a couple of years after Mickey was born. And my mom had a brother and a sister, and my uncle moved to Michigan, and the aunt married an Air Force officer, and so she lived her adult life all over the place. Which also means that for me and my cousins, we were among the first generation of Americans who didn't grow up around their grandparents. Think about it. My father was born and raised in the house that his grandfather had built, and my great grandfather lived with them until his death. Mom grew up across the street from her grandparents, and she says she was at their houses more than she was at her own house. I never lived within a 6-hour drive of my grandparents. Saw them once, maybe twice a year. This is what the automobile did. The main reason, you know, the Amish still do the horse and buggy thing is because of their strong belief in community and in family. You can't go too far in a horse and buggy, right? And so that kept the family close and kept communities very tightly knit. And that's a high value for them. But we have the automobile, and it scatters us all over the place. So in 1966, Dad was transferred to Bethesda right before my first day of second grade. I remember the coming home from school that very first day, and by home I mean the hotel where we were living, because we had not yet moved into the house that we rented for a year. So I was born in Alabama, but there's not much Alabama in me anymore. I know. Georgia played Alabama for the football national championship, and I rooted for Georgia. That tells you how much Alabama there is in me, right? So, yeah, I know. Carl's going to come up here and take his tithe back after the service, after I said that. So, and because of my parents, there's undoubtedly more Mississippi in me than there is Alabama. But the truth be told, there's not much Mississippi in me. But there's a lot of Mississippi in Dad. And I forget that sometimes. But then we'll get to talking about something or another, you know, something other than sports or church or what's going on with my brothers and stuff. And it comes out, the differences between us, the difference in the way that we think and sometimes even believe. Dad's really only lived in two states his entire life. And at this point, he's lived in Maryland much longer than he lived in Mississippi. But Dad's not a Marylander. He's a Mississippian pretty much through and through. I'm pretty sure my dad has never picked a crab, you know, which you got to do if you're a Marylander, right? I remember fishing in Mississippi with Papa, my mom's grandfather, great grandfather, and if a crab ever took his bait, I remember he would pull it into the boat and throw it down on the bottom of that John boat, step on it, throw it back in the river or wherever we were. We never once saw a member of my family, my Mississippi family, eat a crab. And that's just sacrilege here, right? You know? Me, I like blue crabs and I like Old Bay. And so Dad and I are different. We've lived very different lives. I've lived in five different states. Dad, like I said, lived in two. Dad's a mathematician where 1 + 1 = 2 always and forever, and you can take that to the bank. And I make my way through, you know, around literature and theology, where there's interpretation and subjectivity and beauty in the eye of the beholder and all that kind of stuff. The number of books my dad reads in a year, I go through in a month. We're different. And on the rare occasions that we venture outside of the safe subjects of sports and church and family, and those rare occasions we find out how different that we are. How different are our beliefs and our convictions on just about everything. But you know what? The things we disagree on don't matter. I mean, they do, you know. There's politics and theology and biblical interpretations. I mean, these things matter, but these things have never been at the center of my relationship with my father. He's my dad. And I'm his son. And we would never let these things separate us. We just accept that we're different. We accept that we disagree. But these things have never been the center of our relationship. And you know, if he had never moved out of Mississippi, and if he had raised me and my brothers around my grandparents and cousins, and if I had married a Mississippi girl and raised our family around our Mississippi grandparents and stuff. Well, then I reckon I would see the world much like he does. And I reckon we would have a whole lot more to talk about than we do. But he didn't, and I don't, and we don't, and that's all right. Because he's my dad, right? And he'd do anything in the world for me. In fact, he has done, it seems, everything in the world for me. And I do anything in the world for him. We find what we have in common, and that's what we share. And that's enough. It's enough because what we have in common is much greater and much stronger than what we don't. And that's true of me and my cousins as well. Me and my brothers. My brothers and I are so different. My kids sometimes shake their heads when we all three get together, and they'll walk away going, "I can't believe y'all are brothers." You know, my son-in-law, 3 years after marrying into the family, I think my son-in-law still thinks we're playing a joke on him, that me and my brothers aren't actually brothers. I'll never forget one Thanksgiving over at our house. I think it was maybe their first year after being married, and Mickey, my older brother, was upstairs and, you know, doing his thing and stuff. And I finally kind of had to get away, so I went downstairs, you know, and put on the TV and stuff. And after a few minutes, Eric walks down, my son-in-law walks down, and he sits down next to me, and he's got this look on his face, and he just shakes his head and goes, "I can't believe you guys are brothers. You know, we're just different, but they're my brothers, right? And they'd do anything for me, and I would do anything for them." The early church was a diverse bunch, being composed as it was of both Jews and Gentiles, and that wasn't the only distinction, you know, because even among the Jews you had some differences. You had the Jews who were from Judea, and the early church was very strong there in Jerusalem, and that's where its leadership came from. But then you had the Jews from all around the rest of the world, all around the Mediterranean. And so those Jews were very different than the Jews there in Judea, very different. And of course, they had the Gentiles in the church, but Gentile doesn't really say anything other than that you're not a Jew. But the Gentiles were diverse. You had the Greeks and the Romans and the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and Cretans and Arabs. I'm actually just quoting from Acts chapter 2 right there. You know, the church was composed of very, very different people from different cultures and different languages and different political beliefs and actually quite a range of religious beliefs as well. But they were unified around one common confession. Jesus is Lord. Three simple words. Jesus is Lord. And that's all they needed. You look at Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, writing, of course, to the Ephesians. And he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. You hear him? One. There's one. There's just one. Jesus is Lord. Essentially what he's saying is Jesus is Lord. That's the one thing, really the only thing that they need to be together, to be unified, to be the family of God. As different as they were, with their different beliefs and different languages and different families of origin, they were one. And had one confession. Jesus is Lord. And that's all that's needed. And then when you study early church history, see, things started to get a little bit difficult. There arose amongst the Christians another kind of group that we call the Gnostics and the group of Christians that we call now Orthodox Christians. And this is all in the second century. And for them, Gnosticism reflected a threat to the early church. So they had to deal with that. And Gnosticism is not just a form of Christianity. It's actually a parasitic kind of religion that tried to attach itself to Christianity and Judaism and other religions. So the Christians, because of their one confession, Jesus is Lord, were able to combat this. But then over the course of time, other schisms entered into the church's history. The first major schism occurred about 451 A.D., and it was a schism between the Monophysites and the Diophysites. Y'all have heard that word before? Basically, between those who believe that Jesus had one nature and those who believe that Jesus had two natures. The Monophysites believed that Jesus had one nature, and the Diophysites believed that Jesus was a nature that was divine and a nature that was human. And so for the Monophysites, Jesus' nature was a fusion of his earthly, his human, and his divine nature, whereas the other folks believed that he was fully human and fully divine. Of course, that's the one that kind of prevailed. But the schism occurred, and you can still see some of those Christians. They mainly are grouped down in Egypt. The Egyptian Christians today, that what we call the Coptic Christians, that division still exists today. And of course, the one that you're pretty much all of us are familiar with, because we still see the effects of this, was called the Great Schism in 1054, and that's when the Eastern Church split from the Western Church, the Roman Church split from the Greek Church, and there was no single theological point that caused their schism. No one doctrine that did it. There were some political things going on. But it was a number of things. But the church split in two. And of course we're the result of the Roman side, the Western side. And then of course the schism all of us are familiar with, that we've probably studied in history class, was the Protestant Reformation back in the 16th century. You notice that about every 500 years this is happening. And the Protestant Reformation was on a par in its size and its scope with the break between the Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And there's a lot of reasons going back into this. Is this boring you right now? Because I'm starting to get bored. I don't know. Let's talk about monophysites and diophysites. And then when you really get into this stuff, it gets really kind of complicated and stuff. And you get Greek words, homoousion and natures of Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And in some ways, it is boring as heck. And more than anything, it is tragic. It's tragic. And as Protestants, we've gotten real good at this breaking up thing, you know. In Protestantism, there's there's arguments about predestination versus free will, you know, and there's arguments over the nature of Scripture's inspiration with the inerrancy of the Bible versus, you know, something else, or literal interpretations versus, you know, a little bit less literal, and then arguments about creationism and evolution and intelligent design and stuff, and on and on and on and on I can go, you know. Used to be easy to write a history of Christianity, you know. There had like two chapters, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, you know. And I've got books in my library now that try to go through just the denominations that exist in the United States of America, and that book has to be constantly revised because we're always breaking up with each other. We're always fighting about this, that, or the other doctrinal belief. And one of the things that's become clear to me is that for 2,000 years, Christianity has tried to find unity around doctrines. And it's been an utter failure. We have never been able to unify around doctrine. Doctrine doesn't unify us. Doctrine divides us. And see, the thing is that when you study the history of the Bible, when you study the history that's presented in the Bible, the history of the Jewish people being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it's not a study of doctrine. We can look back and see the Israelites believed this, they believe that and stuff. But more than anything, for the Israelites, they understood that they were a covenant people. And the covenant that they described wasn't about we believe this doctrine and we believe this doctrine. It was we're a people, we're a family, and we have entered into a relationship with God, and we have entered into a covenant relationship with one another. And that's what unified them. They had a common God and a common belief that they were a people, a family called by God to be a light to the world. Now, the Jews thought that to be part of the covenant people, you had to all be the same. You had to all look the same. And what we see happening in the New Testament is Paul is declaring that in Jesus Christ that the covenant people aren't just for the Jews. But the covenant is open for all people. All people are welcome into the family in all of their diversity. And the thing that unified them is they're centered around a common Father and a common Savior and a common Spirit, a common relationship. And that was all that was needed. Common relationship. In other words, they were family. As different as they might have been, and as different as some of their beliefs were and their worldview, they were family, and family stays together. I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. See, my brothers and I don't share the same beliefs on everything. We don't share the same politics, but you know what we do share? The same daddy. Same mommy. We grew up together. We share those experiences. And that's what makes us family, not that we agree with each other. And some of my best relationships are with people I don't agree with, because we're friends. And we're close friends. We're almost family friends. And so it's actually kind of entertaining to not agree with each other in some days. It gives us something to talk about, you know. It gives us a way to learn from each other and to push one another. It's because we have a relationship. See, covenant is about relationship. And the Bible is about calling together a covenant people, bound together in relationship with one confession, and that is that Jesus is Lord. We have a church covenant. But like a lot of churches, it was part of our constitution and bylaws, but we never really did anything with it, you know. We had our statements of faith and stuff like that, but we never really did anything with our covenant. But our covenant's a powerful thing. And in our recent bylaw, constitution and bylaws revision, we took the covenant and we just kind of modernized the language, but we didn't change the basic gist of what the church covenant says. And I want to read to you a part of that church covenant. It says, "We are a part of this community because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have boldly declared our faith in Him and have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as baptized believers, we make these promises to each other." And I'm not going to read today all of the promises. Over the next few weeks, we will. But here's the first one. "With the help of the Holy Spirit, we promise to support each other in Christian love as we journey through life." Is there any doctrine in there? No. You hear relationship in there? Yes. Because covenant is about relationship. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we promise to support each other in Christian love as we journey through life. I think it's time for Christianity to relearn what it means to be covenant people. Holding one confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Because we have one God and one Father, one faith, one baptism. We are the family of God. And I think that in this country that is so divided, and this Christianity in our country that is so divided, this is necessary. This is needed. This is the right time for this, to be a covenant people. And if we will learn to love one another, as Paul tells us to here, and to be unified together as the people of God, as the family of God, and be willing to be tolerant with one another, and as Paul says, to with all humility and gentleness, with patience, to bear with one another in love, we can be a witness to this world of what can happen when we all claim the same daddy. Would you bow your heads with me for just a couple of moments? Christianity has been besieged with this false notion of that we can find unity around a right set of doctrines. When Jesus didn't come to offer us a doctrine or a set of beliefs, He came to offer us a relationship. And that relationship takes priority over everything. And it is that relationship, not our statements of faith, not our creeds, not our doctrinal statements. It's the quality of those relationships that are going to bear witness to the love of God through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You will help us to live out the ideals of our church covenant. The ideals that Paul lays out for us here in Ephesians chapter 4. That we might maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, hold fast to that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. In these next few weeks, Lord, challenge us as we come to a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of what it means to be a covenant people called by You according to Your purposes. And may each of us grow in our love for You and in our love for others. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hands.